good to have you with us gathered together in the Lord's house. For those of you who can't see, we actually have water here. I'm preaching from a riverbank, and the water is deep enough where somebody could drown in there because we're having a baptism. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, the passage that Craig read from. And I'll just read verses 29 through 31 of Matthew 14. And he said, "Come," that is to Peter. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we read in your word that when the lion roars, the forest is silent. And we think even how you spoke on the sea and the waters were stilled. So we pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts. And we ask that you would speak to us and you would talk to us and we would hear your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, Zach Vonk is publicly expressing his faith in the Lord Jesus as his Savior by being plunged into the waters of baptism. And there's a striking feature of his testimony, and that is his admission of struggling with spiritual doubt. In fact, just consider these quote excerpts that you will hear from Zach personally from the waters. I quote, "I would sometimes have doubts that the Christian faith was true. And normally these doubts included the thought that no other religion, if it wasn't true, then what makes the Christian faith true? I told my dad that Satan had been putting doubts into my head, and I was worried about being unsaved, and I prayed that the Lord would help me not to doubt." Now, praise God that the Lord has visited Zach in such a way that he now enjoys an assurance that the Lord has genuinely saved him. But I just want to address this whole issue of spiritual doubts and how for the genuine Christian, doubt struggles aren't only a thing of one's pre-Christian experience in the past, but doubts can also be part and parcel of one ongoing Christian life in the present. And that's why I've turned to this passage here, Matthew 14, 22 through 31. We'll look at that before the baptism under three main headings. And the first is, just consider the simple doubt drama in this passage. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at the context, he's just fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, and he's unveiling himself here in this narrative as the one who fed with manna in the wilderness the multitude of Israel. This is the same one here who's feeding this multitude out in this open wilderness. And then after his feeding the 5,000, then John chapter 6 tells us that the crowd had a campaign to make him king, and Jesus didn't want that. It wasn't his time. And so we see he disperses the crowd by launching the disciples into a boat onto the Sea of Galilee. Then he himself ascends up to a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee where he can pray, and that brings a dark night that also brought onto the Sea of Galilee, battering winds and waves that hit the boat out in the open seas. And we see that during the fourth watch, it would be between 3 and 6 a.m., the all-vigilant Lord Jesus, who was up on the mountain, no doubt seeing what was going on in the lake below, he strides out onto the water toward them. And they see him, and they're terrified. It seems to be a ghost, an apparition. And Jesus, seeing their fear, it says, he shouted out in verse 27, "Don't be afraid!" He says, "It is I," which in the Greek is the phrase ego e me, which really harkens way back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses at the burning bush asks the name of the Lord of the bush, and he says, Yahweh, meaning I am he, I am who I am. And that's what Jesus is saying there as he's walking out of the sea. I am who I am. There's an assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus here. This is the Yahweh who fed them out in the wilderness with manna. He's also, as it speaks of in Job 9:8, says, he stretches out the heavens and he treads on the waves of the sea. This is Jesus, an assertion of his deity here. And Peter sees Jesus and hears his words, and he experiences, there he's in the boat, you can see him. There's an emotional rush, and Peter says, Lord, command me to come out to you on the water. So Jesus grants his request, and Jesus says, come. And it says that Peter got out of the boat, and he bounded, tread on the waves toward the Lord Jesus. Now just imagine what a memorable spiritual experience this was for Peter. How exhilarating. But his sweet stroll here on the water, we see in verse 30, is pretty short-lived, because the passage says, and seeing the wind. Now, come on. Who can really see wind? You can't. You can see the effects of the wind. He saw the spray. He saw maybe the belt on Jesus' robe going horizontal, and the tunic was clattering like a flag in the wind, and his beard was shaking, and the churning waters were swallowing and were making him very much afraid. And it says that he became afraid and he began to sink. And when he did, he cried out, Lord, save me. And in verse 31, it says, immediately Jesus swooped forward. He stretched out his hand. He took hold of Peter. He says to Peter, oh, you of little faith. Can you imagine that? You of little faith, why did you doubt? The word doubt is the word distazo in the Greek. It's the same word used in the 28th chapter of Matthew, after Jesus had risen from the dead and he met with many up in the mountain. He's about to ascend up to heaven. And it says that they worshiped him there. It said, but many doubted. They didn't know if he was really the same Jesus raised from the dead. So that's just the simple doubt drama. Now come on with me, secondly, to the obvious doubt lessons. And I'll have two here. First, notice how a true believer can be crippled with doubt. I think Peter was a true believer. In 10:2, it speaks of his being chosen as a disciple. He was sent out to preach in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Even verse 20 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, the Spirit of God will speak in you when you preach the word. He was real. Like even a couple chapters later in the 16th, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, this has been not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter was a real deal disciple. And we see here how this real disciple, he boldly steps out in faith. He thinks to himself, this is the one who fed the 5,000. He's almighty and powerful. Maybe he knew Job 9 about God who says he treads on the waves of the sea. This is the same Lord. And Peter then, he's full of courage, and he's fearless, and he's unflinching with his confidence. But soon we see he's embroiled with all kinds of turbulent circumstances when he's out on those waters. Terror seems to rob him of memory, and alarm seems to blur his reason. And now, the only thing he can think about is the howling wind and the waves. And his grip of faith on the Lord Jesus, it just evaporates. And when that happens, he plunges like a rock. He begins to sink. In fact, J.C. Ryle makes this comment. He says, "What a lively picture we have here of many a believer." Can you see yourself in that narrative? I can. Myself. We as Christians, like Zach today, step of faith here. When you, as your testimony said, you believed earlier, months ago. We take a step of faith initially, following the Lord Jesus Christ, but soon we can be raked by trials and by afflictions. It can happen, can't it? And we can be assaulted by all kinds of enemy forces. And we can focus on all those things instead of focusing on the Lord, our rock, who is higher than I, the one who can stabilize us. And so we get this as a Christian. Yeah, as a Christian, as a real Christian, we can get this sinking sensation, this pit in the stomach and in our emotions, and our heart can faint, and our confidence can grow weak, and our hope can extinguish, and our comforts can disappear. And why is that? Why does that happen? Well, because we've taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus, who is our champion. And we've looked at all the other circumstances that are around us. And as a result, we flail in doubt. As Jesus says to him, "Why did you doubt?" That's the experience of a true Christian. Peter is a template of that. So, just obvious lessons. First, notice how a true believer can be crippled by doubt. Secondly, notice how merciful Jesus is to doubting believers. Notice how Jesus, how merciful he is with doubting believers. Look there, as soon as Peter cries to him, Jesus stretches out his hand to save him. Notice how there's no waiting here. Notice how there's no chastising rod that says, "Let him take in a few mouthfuls of water first, and then I'll reach out to him." No, there's just a gentle reproof, reaching out, grabbing hold of him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Look at how merciful the Lord Jesus is. It said of him, "A bruised reed he won't break, and a smoldering wick he won't snuff out." The apostle refers to him in 2 Corinthians 10, "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." How merciful he is in dealing with those flailing in doubt. Ryle says this, "He can bear much and forgive much when he sees true grace in a man's heart." He's so forbearing. He's so merciful. Sort of like a grandma who forbears with a whining and starving grandson and gets down and looks around. "What's the matter? Come on, tell me what's the matter." Merciful dealing. And so the Lord Jesus, he pities us. He's merciful to us. Not only before our conversion, Zach, but he's also merciful to us when he sees in us weakness, even after we're saved, and maybe even more so after we're saved. Ryle says, "He'd have us to know by this that doubt," there you are, Zach, "that doubt doesn't prove there's no faith, but small faith. And even where faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us." But I think we have here, this is a historical event, but it's almost parabolic and foreshadowing and prophetic of what Peter is going to do later on in the Gospel of Matthew. Because Peter is going to, in the upper room, boldly say, if everybody else would deny you, I never will. I'm the man. And what happens to him? When he sees the wind and the waves in Caiaphas' courtyard and the little maid in the cube, weren't you with the ones from Galilee? He sinks down in doubt. And the Lord Jesus, in the garden where the tomb is, the message comes, tell my disciples and Peter to go meet me north in Galilee. Peter gets the hand back, pulling him back up. I think this is a very profound narrative that we see registered here. And so scripturally, Hebrews 13:5 says, Jesus comes to his people and says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And even on the Mount of Transfiguration or the Mount of Ascension, Jesus says, look, I'm going to be with you always. Christian, Zach, believer here in the chairs. Jesus says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age, through storms and trials and difficulties. So those are just the obvious doubt lessons. Now come on, thirdly, our third main heading, and that is the doubt counsels. The doubt counsels. And I just have, we'll see if we have time for five things I want to lay before you. Just touching on this issue of a genuine, saving, born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask the question, is that, to be a real Christian, to have a genuine saving relationship with him, is that compatible with the experience of doubting? Because Zach is telling us that doubt has been an issue in his past life, pre-conversion. I'm just saying, Zach, don't be surprised if it's an ongoing experience with you. Because this isn't just medicine for you, Zach. It's also for others in the flock here who frankly find doubt to be an unwanted traveling companion on the King's Highway, a companion that seems to come out of the bushes and hang around with us often when we don't want him in our entourage. So come out with me. Firstly, just a counsel. Consider, assurance has real fluctuations. Assurance has real fluctuations. We ask the question, am I a genuine Christian? Is Jesus really my Savior? Am I saved at all? That's a valid question. I was raised in a context where if someone believes and prays a prayer maybe after a sermon or in one's bed, the statement is, then never ever doubt again. Never ever call into question whether or not you are really a Christian. No, I think we should ask the question, am I really a Christian? Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says in 7:7, many will say on the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. See, there are some who will be deceived. They think they are followers of Christ, but they've had a false assurance. So I think it is a reasonable thing to make our calling and election sure. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, 13, John says, I write these things to you, little children, that you might know that you have eternal life. Read the epistle of 1 John. There are all these things that are indicators whether or not you're alive or you're dead. So I do believe we should seek assurance, but I want you to avoid an oversimplification, Zach, about encouragement, about the theme of doubt. Because there could be a view that says, and I've heard it before, say, I was saved in August of 2017, and I believed in Jesus, and then in December of 2017, I came to assurance, a full sense of assurance, meaning the assurance is done. As if arriving at a sense of assurance is a one-time event, like when the seafarers on the Mayflower hit Plymouth Rock. There they landed and it was done. They were on the solid ground just once, only once. But that's not the way it is in the Christian life. It's not just a one-time event coming to a sense of assurance. I think Peter illustrates this well. We see that Peter has a firm boldness at one moment, and then look, at another moment, he's sinking up to his neck. It's like doubt is a bear that climbs on his back and he's sinking down. But then later, Christ reaches down and lifts him up out of the depths as Jesus intervenes in his life. Now, that can well be, Zach, the Christian experience. I can testify it's been my experience as a Christian. In fact, our own Confession of Faith, the 1689, which summarizes this truth, speaks of in the 18th chapter, says this, listen, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways, shaken, diminished, and crippled by neglecting to preserve it, by falling into some special sin that wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden and intense temptation, by God's withdrawing the smile of his face and allowing his children to walk in darkness. David has this experience. David swan dove into a sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he cries out, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He'd lost that peaceful sense of assurance that he had known. Or think of Job. Job is attacked by Satan in chapter 23 because of the difficulties of life. He's lost his sense of the nearness of God. He says, I go forward, I can't find you. Behind, you're not there. To the right or to the left. He's in darkness. He's drowning in a sense of doubt. Or even the psalm writer says in Psalm 30 that he stood firm like on a mountain. But he says, but then, Lord, you hid your face. And then that mountain of stability collapsed beneath me, and I found myself drowning up to my nostrils. Yeah, that can be the experience of a true saint. I don't want to paint to you any idealistic picture. There's a roughness to the Christian life. Our confession goes on to say this, yet saints are never destitute of the seed of God. So it seems that assurance and faith has gone under. Here we are in Holland, Michigan. We have those tulips which can float almost defying gravity, it seems. But then around this time of the year, the tulip has been clipped and it's below the surface and everything is dead, right? But below the surface, there's the bulb. The bulb is still there. It's dormant and it can be revived again, can't it? In April and in May. And that's the way our faith can be sometimes. Like it's dead, but there's always the seed of faith. There's always that seed of hope and trust. That's what the confession is saying. Yet saints are never destitute of the seed of God and life and faith and the love of Christ. And so, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. And think of even Peter, how the Lord Jesus says to him, Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So our faith can be revived, and the confession says, and by that same Spirit in the meantime can be preserved from utter despair. Because weeping, Zach, may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. We won't be lost as a child of God. And John 10, the Lord Jesus says that no one can snatch you out of my hand. My sheep are safe. And so there's this experience that assurance is not always standing on this firm rock. It has fluctuation. Sometimes we can feel like we're sinking and drowning. But secondly, by way of counsel, consider, faith can totter like romantic love. Faith can totter like romantic love. Joel Beakey has written a striking book called The Quest or Full Assurance. It's a landmark treatise. And he illustrates the saint and savior relationship with this just brief account of a man and a woman walking on the beach. He says, a man and a woman stood hand in hand on the beach, and for a time the only sound was the crashing of the waves. And the man asked, what are you scared about? And she says, I want to marry you more than anything on earth, but I keep thinking that you'll change your mind and that you'll leave me like... And then there's quietness as she looks to the ground. And he says, just like your dad left your mom? And she says, yeah. And he responds back, well, don't you trust me? And she says, yes. Yes, you're the most trustworthy man that I've ever met, but I'm afraid that you'll realize that I'm not what you really want. And he takes her by the hand. He says, look, I've known you since we were kids. I know your faults, but I love you and I chose you and there's nobody else that I want. And she responds back, I do trust you. I just need to learn to trust you more. And the fact of the matter is that Christians can find themselves in a similar position with their Lord. I've talked with some of you, and I've sat down and done marital counseling or premarital counseling with you and the Lord Jesus. Do you love him? Do you think he loves you? No, I'm not sure. It's like this stroll of doubt. You see, we can trust and know that he is trustworthy, but doubt and guilt and fear can eat away at our assurance that he'll always love us, and even wondering if he ever did love us. You see, doubts can give that tottering feeling of insecurity. Tottering. I've told you before, I have a stool that you can spin it, and the seat goes up and down. It's really old. I bet it's almost a century old. And my dad used to give us haircuts on that stool down in our basement. And that stool can totter if the legs aren't solid, if the dowels aren't tight. And so that's kind of like our assurance. Our assurance can be stable as long as the three legs are solid and tight. And I'll just give a brief summary here. You've heard me say this before, but I think the three legs of whether or not I am truly a Christian, having a sense of stable assurance, the first leg would be believing by faith the promises of God. Do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? If God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, that no man can boast? Do you trust alone in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you? That's good if you do, and there's a sense of stability there in that one leg. That's not all there is to it, because even the demons believe and they tremble, right? Well, there'd be another element of faith, that second leg, which would be bearing fruit of obedience. Matthew 7, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Are you bearing the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? If you're really saved and have your sins cleansed away in heaven, then your sins will be purged away on earth, at least a process beginning. In 1 John 2, it says, the one who says, I have come to know him, but doesn't obey his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Is there some ongoing pattern of sin that you're refusing to fight and put to death? If that would be the case, then there would be instability in that second leg, bearing fruit of obedient holiness. And the third leg on the stool would be enjoying the Spirit's witness. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is one that is hard to pin down. The Lord gives to the true saint this filial, this sonly daring to call the holy, holy, holy God, Abba, Father. And it's kind of difficult to unpack. It's like Proverbs 30 speaks of the way of a man with a maiden and how it's hard to pin down how a man and a maiden and the relationship together. It's like Joel Beakey, this picture that we find in the beach and the walking back and forth. And sometimes we walk back and forth in our relationship with the Lord, but the Spirit comes and gives us a sense of confidence in our heart, applying these promises and these principles to our heart. But it does say in Galatians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. If you grieve the Spirit by some particular sin, that filial confidence can withdraw from you and go to another room and you don't sense that nearness and that presence. So these three legs on the stool of assurance are important. Dave Bolthouse used to tighten some of the dowels on my furniture when they'd loosen up, and maybe we all look at this and say, we need to tighten an element of our sense of assurance. So we must make our calling and election sure, but Zach, we need to avoid an unscriptural idealism, expecting just honeymoon bliss, that our lives are always going to be like this still, calm pond, like glass. Just very romantic with Jesus. There are times when our life with him can be somewhat stormy, like Peter encountered there on the Sea of Galilee. But that the third counsel would be, Satan is an active enemy. Satan is an active enemy. And one of his chief aims is to undermine the comfort and assurance of Christians. In fact, the name Satan in the Hebrew means adversary or accuser. That's right. That's what he's about. He's about accusing the saints. You know how in Job, the Lord is speaking about Job. If you consider my servant Job, he's blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. And Satan comes and accuses him. Does Job fear God for nothing? And he accuses him of being a mercenary. He's just fake Job. He is, says Satan. So we see Zechariah 3:1. It speaks of Joshua, the high priest, standing there, and it says Satan is standing alongside. He is accusing him. But Jesus says, it's the angel of the Lord, stands by and says, is this not a burning stick snatched from the fire? And Revelation chapter 12, 10 says that Satan is thrown down to the earth, and it says he accuses the brethren day and night. Zach, the enemy, once you become a Christian and you get on the King's Highway, you know, you've heard Pilgrim's Progress. Didn't Christian face in the Valley of Humiliation Apollyon? And didn't he in the Valley of the Shadow of Death experience the hobgoblins? And even when he was crossing over the River of Death, didn't he have that sinking and drowning? That may well be the impact of the adversary, Satan, the accuser, in your life. In fact, there's a book. It's written by an old Puritan in the 1600s named Obadiah Sedgwick, and the book is called The Doubting Believer. He acknowledged that. Sedgwick says this, Satan either tempts us to sin, and that will cause us to doubt, or else he tempts us to doubt, and that will cause us to sin. His wiles and arts keep the judgment of some still staggering and doubting, for he knows the Christian can't so happily serve Christ who is still in suit to prove his title to Christ. Think of our farmer. He's got 100 acres of property, but there's a question of whether or not he has true title, and he spends all his time up in Grand Haven at the county courthouse trying to get the title settled and never has time to plant or draw harvest from the property. So we can be so concerned, am I a Christian, am I not a Christian? We can't bear fruit of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Even for myself, practical experience, I was off in India a few weeks ago and I looked out at this country and so many people, 1.3 billion people, but most of them were Hindus or Muslims. Only 2% are Christians. And the fiery dart comes into my head that says, oh, Mark, the only reason that you're a Christian is because you're a Westerner. You were raised in North America where everybody believes if you were here, you'd be a Hindu or a Muslim. Now imagine me trying to spend all my time being like a fireman to put out the fire of doubt that's in my head instead of being evangelist, declaring the gospel to those who are in darkness. Yeah, the enemy loves to undermine us. He is an accuser. In fact, Sedgwick says this, Satan puts on dark-colored glasses to give us a gloomy evaluation of our own condition, so our innocent and upright frame appears base with hypocrisy. He takes every advantage of the tender conscience. There are some in this room here, like there were different personalities of Christ's disciples. You had Peter, who was a man who was out there, and he was rock-like in some ways. Then you have, say, John, who lays on Jesus' bosom, and Thomas, doubting Thomas. There are doubting Thomases among us who really battle and struggle with doubt, and Satan preys on such personalities. So Satan is always an active enemy. Think of that regarding doubting. But consider fourthly, saints are mixed creatures. Saints are mixed creatures. Yeah, it's true. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anybody be in Christ, he's a new creation. But understand that as a new creation, we're still intermixed with indwelling sin. And the reality is that though a Christian doesn't make a peace treaty with sin, he can still be burdened down with sinking sorrows. The Beatitudes said, blessed are those who mourn. What does a Christian mourn over? A Christian mourns over the sense of his sin. And so, like Peter, we can find ourselves with this sinking sensation, like the psalm writer says in Psalm 40. My sins have overtaken me so that I can't see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head. Even Paul in Romans 7 says, evil is right there present with me, the one who wishes to do good. And so what's the conclusion we can make? What a wretched man am I. What a wretched man. I know nothing of grace. Sedgwick says this, and so a soul is left suspicious of itself. Hesitating, he says, like a man playing chess. You ever see that? Someone's playing chess and they want to take that rook, and they reach over and they, and won't grab hold of it. Sedgwick says this, and so a man hesitates back and forth. Jesus is my King and Lord, yet no, he's not. Jesus has pardoned my sins, oh, yet no, he hasn't. He's heard my prayer, yet I doubt it. I'm his child, yet I dare not claim it. Ever talk to people like that? So yeah, I talked to him in the mirror. That may be you. Some of us are more like that than others. But this can be the experience and the mixed moods, because like Jesus says in Matthew 26 about us, the spirit is willing, we're mixed, but the flesh is weak. You read in the Gospel of Matthew, look, Peter is charged with, you have little faith. Little faith. Is the only saving faith big faith and great faith? No. Peter here, he's a real deal, but he has little faith. And Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 6 of when we have anxiety, we have little faith. Instead of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, they have great faith. Not that we have little faith. Or 8:26, it speaks of they in the boat had little faith when the boat was almost capsizing. You of little faith, he says. Or even in Matthew 11, there's John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he hears about Jesus, who's not really doing everything he thought the Old Testament said that Messiah would do when he came. So John the Baptist says, are you the one who's expected, or should we expect someone else? See, he's doubting here. He has little faith, like Thomas, who in the upper room, everybody announces, he's risen from the dead. And Thomas says, I will not believe it unless. Look at how patient Jesus is with little faith. Oh, he extends his hands to Thomas, pulls back the robe, and he extends his side to Thomas. And so the Lord is patient with us. And even that man whose son would be thrown into the fire and thrown into the water. And Jesus says, believe. And he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so the Lord works with him. He works with us. Just lastly, consider this last counsel. Justification is saving truth. Justification is saving truth. Look there in 14:30. Peter cried out, Lord, save me. And we see that this is alone what keeps us from sinking. Because we as Christians will be battered by every wind and wave of conscience and conviction. And we say like Paul in Romans 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? We're sinking in the sense of our sin. What do we say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that teaching of justification, like it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the only way we can get peace. We're like in the Old Testament, to the man who murdered someone in an accidental way, and he's guilty, he's got the blood of the person. What can he do? He's got to run to the city of refuge. In fact, for us, when we have this sense of sin on us, the blood guilt on us, all we can do is run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give us safety. It's like Onesimus, who was a friend of, he was the slave of Philemon. Onesimus runs away from Philemon in the New Testament. He's a runaway slave. He's a fugitive. Philemon knows that he could be executed by the Roman Empire if he's found. So where does he run? He runs to Paul in Rome in a prison. And he hopes that Paul can settle this matter with Philemon. And Paul writes to Philemon says this in verse 18. Philemon, I know he's your slave and he's run away and he could be executed, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And so that's what Christ says to the burdened sinner. Put your guilt and your debts to my account. And so, Zach, run to Christ. When you feel your sense of guilt, justification alone is the saving truth. So just in conclusion here to you, Zach, and fellow doubters, we got to do what Peter did. We got to cry out, Lord, save me. And for you and for me, Zach, it's like Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus didn't respond. And he kept crying out all the more. You may find in your Christian life, you go down, you go under, and you can't catch your breath, but you get up a new breath and use that breath to say, Lord, have mercy on me. And you go down again. And I'm just saying, Zach, as long as you have breath, keep crying out, Jesus, have mercy on me. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage just in closing, Spurgeon says this, I'd make a dash for it, sinner, if I were you. Sink or swim, neck or nothing, here it is. I do believe. I must believe in Jesus Christ. And if I perish, still it will be clinging to the cross. But Zach and any others here, if you're clinging to the cross, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Cry out to the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And let that be the medicine that dispels the doubts. Zach and Pastor Kevin, please go and get yourselves ready. And we will pray and we will sing. Let's pray together.